Okay then, right. Well, tonight we are carrying on our series through the covenants, and we have come to the new covenant this evening. So let me open up with a word of prayer and then we'll launch straight in. Father God, we thank you for your word and for the wonderful riches that are contained therein. And I pray, Lord, that you would open up the eyes of our understanding, that we might be able to explore some of those riches this evening, and help us to leave tonight with a greater understanding than we did at the beginning, I pray. That, Lord, as a result of that knowledge, we might be able to serve you better and bring you glory with our lives, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so yes, we are continuing our series through the covenants. We have now come to the eighth covenant that God made with man, and the fifth covenant that God, the fifth covenant that God made with Israel. And this is the new covenant. So there we see on our screen, those first three covenants are those that were made with mankind, and those last five covenants God made with Israel. Now the new covenant, as I have said, was established between Israel and God. And it's important to highlight that this covenant is an unconditional covenant, which means there are no obligations on Israel's side to observe this covenant. The only obligations are on God's side to observe. And this is key to our understanding, because if there are no obligations on Israel to observe in the new covenant, and there are no means by which Israel can invalidate themselves from the new covenant. Let me say that again. If there are no obligations on Israel to observe in the new covenant, there are no means by which Israel can invalidate themselves from the new covenant. It solely rests upon the Lord to fulfill this covenant in the lives of Israel. Now, while the new covenant is established between Israel and God, we all know and can see that the blessings of this covenant have come to the Gentiles and are largely being manifested in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ at the present. And this has given rise to many questions among Christians down through the ages as to the relationship of the new covenant and how it plays out with Israel, and the relationship of the new covenant and how it plays out with the church, and then what is that relationship between church and Israel. Whether Israel and the Jewish people have been superseded in God's plan by the church, or whether Israel has yet to find an outworking of the new covenant in its future. Well, let me say right at the beginning that the Bible is clear. God established the new covenant with Israel. And while the blessings of this covenant are being enjoyed by the church in the present, the blessings of this covenant will be enjoyed by Israel in the future. And as we go on, we will explore this in more detail. Now, where do we go to start exploring the new covenant? Well, there are many scriptures that make reference to the new covenant, but the place that I'd like to start is Jeremiah. The new covenant was prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah, but it was brought into effect by the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So we start off with where it was prophesied by Jeremiah, and this is in Jeremiah chapter 31. And we read there, when we come to the features of the covenant, these verses in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33a, where it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." So this is our base verse where we're building our first understanding of the new covenant from. And when it comes to these the features of this new covenant, there are a number of questions I'd like to ask to help us to understand this covenant. The first is, who is God making the new covenant with? And as we look at these verses in Jeremiah, the answer is very clear. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Why does it use that language? Well, at the time Jeremiah was writing, Israel was a divided nation. You had the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken into captivity under Assyria, and Jeremiah, the vast percentage of Jeremiah is prophesying about the time when Judah, will be taken into captivity under Babylon. So we have a divided nation, both are going into captivity in different locations. Yet this is a covenant made with both houses of Israel, Israel and Judah. So it's talking about a covenant being made to a united Israel. So already we start to see that it is prophetic in nature, as it foresees a time when Israel will be a single nation once more. Now this gives us a hint as to when the new covenant will take effect in the life of the Jewish people, i.e. when they are once again a united people. The second question I want to ask is, when is God making the new covenant? When is he making the new covenant? Looking again at these verses in Jeremiah, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord." And for Jeremiah, it is yet future when the new covenant is going to be established. And while some Jews have come into the blessing of the new covenant through faith in Christ, for the majority of Jews today, the fulfillment of this covenant is still yet future. Now, as we've seen with other covenants that we've looked at, just because there is no present outworking of a covenant in the life of Israel does not prohibit a future fulfillment of the covenant in the life of Israel. The national rejection of Jesus as the Messiah at his first coming has not cancelled the promises of God to Israel, and it has not triggered a transfer of the promises of God made to Israel to the church. Okay, the next question. Is the new covenant a continuation of the covenant God formerly made with Israel? Well, looking again at Jeremiah 31, we read there, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." Jeremiah states the covenant is not a continuation of a former covenant, but it is in contrast to the covenant made after the Exodus. That's important because some Christians maintain that the new covenant is a continuation of a former covenant. It is not. It is in contrast to another covenant. Now, what was the covenant made after the Exodus? Well, I'm sure you're already shouting out to me. It is the Mosaic covenant. And this is important as there are some who assert that the Mosaic covenant is still in effect to some degree. That aspects of the Mosaic covenant are to be observed alongside the new covenant, or aspects of the Mosaic covenant are incorporated into the new covenant. Jeremiah, as I've said, clearly makes a distinction between the two covenants. I mean, if we look back to the writings of the early church and in the New Testament, the early church worked hard to deal with Judaizers who blended the two covenants together. But the conclusion at the Council of Jerusalem, found in Acts 15, is that they were to lay no greater burden upon the Gentiles. The Mosaic covenant didn't apply to the Gentiles. But what's more, the Mosaic covenant has come for fulfillment. There was no need to observe it again. So the next question is, what is the contrast or the difference between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant then? What differentiates them? Well, the Mosaic covenant was conditional on Israel's obedience. The Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant and it depended upon Israel's obedience. And as it says there in Jeremiah 31, "My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." The Mosaic covenant was broken, but the new covenant is unconditional. So it's not reliant on Israel's obedience like the Mosaic covenant, hence it cannot be broken. The Mosaic covenant was conditional on Israel's obedience, and they were disobedient, hence they broke that covenant. But the new covenant is unconditional, not reliant upon Israel's obedience, hence cannot be broken. That's the contrast. Therefore, the new covenant is a much better, much stronger covenant. The fact that it is unconditional is very important. An unconditional covenant relies solely on the faithfulness of God, not the obedience or faithfulness of another party, the weakness and the frailty of man. And again, the national rejection of Israel, of Jesus as the Messiah at his first coming, has not cancelled the promises God made to Israel, has not excluded Israel from the new covenant. For Israel, it simply hasn't come into effect for them yet. Now, so at this point, I just want to make a small detour, and I want to talk about something called supersessionism. Supersessionism. You may have heard that term, you may not. Supersessionism, let's define it first. Supersessionism is a doctrine deeply rooted in Christian thought and tradition. It pervades so much of the Christian world. And it says this: the Jewish people rejected Christ at his first coming. Thus God rejected them as his chosen people. And he replaced Israel with the church in his redemptive purposes on the earth. And as the new Israel, Christians supersede, hence supersessionism, as the new Israel, Christians supersede Jews as God's elect and covenant people. It is more commonly known as replacement theology. Now, I know from personal experience, if you start talking to people who hold to a supersessionist view, they don't like that term, replacement theology. But that's exactly what it is. They say that the church has replaced Israel in God's redemptive purposes. They are now God's elect and covenant people. What are the origins and who are the proponents of this view? Well, this doctrine has its origins in two church fathers. The first is a 2nd century AD church father called Justin Martyr, but it was more popularized through the 4th century AD church father Augustine of Hippo. And this doctrine forms a core tenet of Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, Protestantism, Methodism, Reformed, and Calvinistic Christianity. It is widespread, as you can see. And the question is there any scriptural foundation for supersessionism? Well, the honest truth of the matter is, scripture is silent on supersessionism. It is a thought and doctrine that has come from church fathers, not from scripture. And it has come from them as they've wrestled with God's relationship with the Jews in light of the church. And this is the conclusion they have come up to. I mean, I say scripture is silent on supersessionism, save Romans 9-11, for example, where Paul chastises Gentiles for thinking God has rejected Israel. And while Paul admits Israel's present stumbling over the Messiah, he also asserts God's calling remains irrevocable. God's calling remains irrevocable. In other words, God remains faithful to his covenantal commitments to the Jewish people as a nation. And Paul also asserts the day will come when all Israel will be saved. These statements in Romans 9-11 fly in the face of supersessionism. So what conclusion can we draw from this little aside? Well, God presents himself as a covenant-keeping God throughout scripture. And to subscribe to supersessionism is to impugn the integrity and discredit the character of God, of the God of Israel, as it represents God as a covenant-breaking God instead of a covenant-keeping God. I think it's important to note that when the New Testament speaks of Israel, it refers to the Jewish people as a nation, not the church as the new Israel. Israel is never a euphemism for the church. To say the church is the new Israel is wrong thinking that we need to divorce ourselves from. Now, having laid that foundation, I think that's important to get into our head. It helps us moving forward with our understanding of the new covenant. So let's start looking at the formation of the new covenant. Now, the new covenant was actually put into practice by Jesus Christ, and it came into effect at the Last Supper. Now, you can find this in Matthew and Mark, but I've chosen to go to Luke's account. And in Luke 22, verses 19 to 20, Jesus said, you all know these words. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So here we see, at the Last Supper, as he institutes what we call the Lord's Supper or communion, the new covenant was instituted or came into effect. Now we know from where we have looked at covenants in previous weeks that there are five stages to forming a covenant. The first stage is the negotiations, where parties meet to discuss the terms of the covenant. Now, where do we find the terms of the new covenant being discussed? Well, you look through the many accounts of the prophets of the Old Testament. There they are laid down by God what the terms of this covenant are through his prophets, through his servants. The second stage of forming a covenant is a covenant ceremony. Typically what would happen is animals would be divided in two. The parties that were making vows and obligations to do with the covenant would walk through these animals and they would recite the terms. Now, of course, the only person that has terms to that they are obliged to keep are God's. And God here actually recites his terms through his prophets again in the Old Testament. Perhaps maybe the most notable place is in Ezekiel 36, where God says, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. So here's the ceremony effectively as God declares the vows of what he will do through the new covenant. Now the third stage of forming a covenant would be the cutting of the covenant. Shedding of blood always occurs when it comes to forming a covenant. And where was the blood of the new covenant shed? Well, of course, it was shed at the sacrifice of Calvary. Jesus declared, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. As he shed his blood, so he was cutting the covenant, the new covenant. And then the fourth stage of forming a covenant was there was always a covenantal meal where the various different parties came together to share in a meal. And of course, this is the Lord's table, the communion, the Eucharist, whatever you want to call it, that as Christians we celebrate together as a body of believers and will also be celebrated again in the millennium. So this is a memorial meal. And then finally, there is usually a memorial that is erected, some statue or something like that, an altar that would commemorate this covenant and be a marker. What is the memorial of the new covenant? It is the circumcision of the heart. That is the seal, the sign, if you like, the memorial of the new covenant. So we can see now how it's been formed. But when a covenant is cut, terms are first laid out and agreed to. Now, drawing from multiple scriptures that make reference to the new covenant, I have counted seven terms that form part of the new covenant. So I want to go through these seven terms and so that we can understand them. The first is the national regeneration of Israel. The second term is the universal regeneration of Israel. The third term of the covenant is the forgiveness and permanent removal of sin. The fourth term is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The fifth term of the new covenant is a promise that Israel will enjoy material blessings. The sixth term is that there will be a permanent tabernacle. And the seventh term of the new covenant is the law of Christ. And so what we'll do is we'll go through each of these and I'll explain them in a little bit more detail. So first of all, the national regeneration of Israel. This This is a covenant that promises the national regeneration of Israel, that is, the national salvation of Israel. And this is summed up in the following effects of the new covenant, that the Lord will redeem the people from their idolatry and their sin, that the law of God will be written on Israel's hearts, that God will give the people of the nation a new heart that is obedient and not rebellious, and that the Holy Spirit of God will indwell the people of Israel. These are promises that God is giving to Israel. We can see them summed up in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 34. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 34, where it says, I will put my law in their hearts, and write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. And we could quote again what we've already read in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 28. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. These are all verses that speak to the national regeneration of Israel. So the second of the terms of the new covenant is the universal regeneration of Israel. Now, this is a covenant that promises not just the national regeneration of Israel, but it will be universal in nature. That is, all Israel will be saved. Not just a remnant or a majority, but every individual Jewish person will be saved. That's what this covenant promises. We might want to turn to Romans 11 to start our understanding on this. And in Romans 11, verses 25 to 27, we read this. Romans 11, verses 25 to 27. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. And looking there at Romans 11, it talks about a partial blindness that fell on Israel. This happened when they rejected Jesus as their Messiah at his first coming, in what is called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So when they rejected Jesus as the Messiah, there's a partial blindness that fell on Israel. And what Paul is saying here is that blindness will remain until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Then that veil, that blindness that has been over their eyes, over the eyes of the Jewish people for the last 2,000 years to date, will be lifted. And they will recognize Jesus as their Messiah and will turn to him in faith. And it's at this point they will not only come into the blessings of the new covenant, but all Israel will be saved, as Paul says there. So that begs the question, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, it is an appointed number of Gentiles who come to Christ in salvation. There is an appointed number of Gentiles who will come to Christ in salvation. And when that appointed number, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then that blindness will be lifted. So, how many is that? How many Gentiles have been appointed? Honest truth, I don't know. Does anyone know? Yes, God. And when will the fullness of the Gentiles have come in? Well, the answer to that is the rapture of the church. when the full number of appointed Gentiles to come to salvation in Jesus has occurred, God will remove the church in the rapture. And then, during the following 7-year periods of tribulation, that partial blindness of Israel will be lifted, and the Jewish people will come to Jesus Christ in faith en masse. The first fruits of this will be the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and through those 144,000 and the two witnesses, they will spearhead the greatest worldwide awakening in history. And we'll see so many Jewish people come to salvation, Gentiles as well. But by the end of the tribulation, and at the beginning of the Messianic kingdom, when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, it's at that point all the Jewish people will be saved and come into the blessings of the new covenant. I think my favourite verse to do with this is Zechariah 12, verse 10, where Zechariah says, or God says through Zechariah, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." We'll see the Spirit of God fall upon all Israel. They'll recognize Jesus Christ, the one that they pierced, and they'll mourn for him as for an only son. They'll grieve for their sins, and they'll cry out to him in salvation. That has got to be the most wonderful time in all of the history of mankind, when all Israel saved, when all Israel looked to Jesus as Saviour. God is longing for Israel to know him as Saviour, when he is their God and they are his people. That is the heart cry of God, and that is what God is craving for. That is the point in history that God is looking for. Now, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and he starts talking about this period of time, says that not only will all Israel be saved, but throughout the Messianic reign of 1,000 years, every Jew will be regenerate. That the only unregenerate people that will live during the millennium will be Gentiles. He quotes Jeremiah 31, verse 34 to support this, saying, "No more shall every man teach his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." And what Arnold Fruchtenbaum says is that is the reason there will be no need for one Jew to say to another, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know him. I'm not 100% sold upon that, but I put it before you for you to consider yourself. Okay, moving on. Now to the third term of the new covenant, the forgiveness and the permanent removal of sin. This is a covenant that promises not only the forgiveness of sin, but that sin will be permanently removed. The new covenant will do the very thing that the Mosaic covenant could never do. We know that the many sacrifices of the Mosaic law could never remove sin. It only ever served to cover sin. But the promise of the new covenant is that sin will be cleansed and will be removed completely. Jeremiah 31 again, verse 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." What a glorious term, what a glorious promise of the new covenant. Let's go on to the fourth term, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This covenant promises that the Holy Spirit will indwell Israel, the believers, permanently. We could turn to Ezekiel 36:27 for support for this. "I will put my spirit within you, says the Lord, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." I will put my spirit within you. You know, under the Mosaic covenant, the Holy Spirit came on individuals at certain points to empower them for service. Came on judges, came on prophets, the Holy Spirit came on the kings of Israel. However, the Spirit of God did not reside with them permanently, and though the Holy Spirit came on them, he never dwelt within them. Under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit will indwell individuals permanently as a constant source of empowering, comfort, and revelation. You know, one reason the children of Israel failed to keep the law of Moses is that people lacked the power to keep God's righteous standards. The new covenant will provide that power, the enabling to keep God's righteous standards through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Holy Spirit is a blessing derived from salvation. So let's move on to the fifth term. Israel will enjoy permanent blessings. Israel will enjoy material blessings. This covenant promises Israel will be showered with material blessings. Now, to try to explain what I mean here is the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant with obligations on Israel to perform. Now, if they obeyed the terms of that covenant, it led to material blessing. They would have rain in season, their crops would grow, they would not be invaded by foreign powers, their lives would prosper. But if Israel were disobedient to the terms of the Mosaic covenant, that led to material cursing. So there was a former covenant where you didn't have permanent material blessings. It was dependent upon Israel's obedience or disobedience. But the national regeneration, the new heart of Israel, and the universal salvation of Israel will remove all disobedience from the people's hearts. But what's more, the new covenant, being an unconditional covenant, shows that when God promises material blessing, there is no way for that to be rescinded or not to happen, because there's no provision for cursing. God promises material blessings that will come and will not be taken away. We could turn to Ezekiel 34, verses 25 to 28 to validate this. Ezekiel 34, 25 to 28. Okay, 34, 25 to 28. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know what that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslave them. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. Material blessings Israel will enjoy without them being rescinded. So on to the sixth term. A permanent tabernacle. This covenant, the new covenant, promises that God's sanctuary will be rebuilt and the Lord will tabernacle with his people permanently. We can find this promise found in Ezekiel 37, verses 26 to 28, where it says, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." Ezekiel 37, 26 to 28. The Mosaic covenant made provision for the building of the tabernacle. The Davidic covenant made provision for the building of the temple. The new covenant makes provision for the building of the messianic or millennial temple. And if you want to know what the millennial temple is going to be like, go to the last few chapters of Ezekiel, where he provides extensive measurements and designs for this temple. So that's another one of the terms for the new covenant. And then we come on to the seventh and final term of the new covenant, and this is the law of Christ. This covenant promises a new law code, the law of Christ. With every covenant, there is a new law code. With the Edenic covenant, there was a law code. One of the laws was be fruitful and multiply. Another law was don't eat of that tree. And as we carry on, we get to something like the Noahic covenant that had a new law code. One of those laws was carried over from the Edenic covenant to go forth and multiply, but there was the law to not eat of the tree was rescinded because there was no tree to be tempted by, but a new law was introduced to start eating meat, for example, or to have the death penalty. So with every new covenant, there is a new law code, and the new law code of the new covenant is the law of Christ. The Mosaic covenant contains the law of Moses. The new covenant contains the law of Christ, or the law of Messiah. This is made reference to in Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, where it says, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So there's a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. In Galatians 6, verse 2, it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So what is this law of Christ? Well, it really comes in two forms, as I understand it. You've got a written form where it is written in Scripture, in the New Testament. And then you've got a kind of spiritual aspect where it is written on the heart. Now there's the written form in Scripture, and then there's the spiritual form in the heart. Now there are many individual commands given to the believer in the New Testament. 1050, I understand. And these commands were either given directly by Jesus Christ or by the New Testament writers, the apostles and their prophets. And there are four types of command in the New Testament. They are either repeated commands, cancelled commands, deepened commands, or new commands. Let me explain to you what I mean. Repeated commands are commands that can be found in other law codes. So you'll find certain laws that were in the law of Moses repeated in the law of Christ in the New Testament. Then you've got cancelled commands. These are fulfilled or cancelled commands. So they were laws found in previous law codes, like the law of Moses, but now they are cancelled or fulfilled, so no longer form part of the law of Christ. Then you have deepened commands, where they are commands that formerly existed in another law code, say the law of Moses, but they are somehow deepened, they're intensified, there is a new weight given to them. And then, of course, you have new commands. These new commands that can only be found in the new covenant. Let me give you some examples here. So what's an example of repeated commands? Well, 9 of the 10 commandments are found in the law of Christ. So there we've got 9 repeated commands from a previous law code that form part of the law of Christ. What about cancelled commands? Well, the one of the 10 commandments that is not repeated in the New Testament is the command to observe the Sabbath. That law, to observe the Sabbath, is unique to the Mosaic covenant. It is not part of the law of Christ. There is no obligation for those who are under the New Covenant to keep the Sabbath. So that's a cancelled command. How about deepened commands? Commands that existed beforehand, say in the law of Moses, but were intensified. Well, let me give you an example. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, it says, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So the law of Moses called for the believer to love their neighbor as yourself. Now, let me ask this question. What is the standard for loving your neighbor under the law of Moses? It says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the standard for loving your neighbor is yourself. But when this command is repeated in the New Testament, in John 15, verse 12, how is it repeated? Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You see, the law of Christ deepens the command for the believer to love their neighbour. He intensifies it. What is the standard for loving your neighbour under the law of Christ? How Christ loved you. And how much did Christ love you? Enough to die for you. That shows you how much more we should love people under the new covenant compared to the old covenant. This level of love, of course, is only possible with the power of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Interestingly enough, the motivation under the Mosaic covenant is to obey in order to be blessed. It's a selfish motivation. But the new covenant motivation is obey because you have been blessed. I.e., it's a selfless motivation, and it's only the Holy Spirit that can give you that selfless motivation. And finally, what's an example of a new command, a command that can only be found in the law of Christ and not in a previous law code? Well, in Matthew 5, verses 44 to 45, Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This is a holy new command given under the law of Christ. You know, vengeance has always been the prerogative of God, and hate for one's enemies was freely expressed by the children of Israel. But under the new covenant, a new heart orders for a new attitude towards your enemies, a heart of love to pray for them, to bless them and not curse them. So yes, that's an example of the law of Christ, the written form. But then I said there's another form of the law of Christ, and that is the law code that is written upon the heart. Jeremiah 31:33 says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And this really has two outworkings. By writing the law in our minds and on our hearts, there's a greater sensitivity in the heart and mind to the law of Christ. And second of all, there's a personal law of Christ in the heart of mind. Let me try to explain what I mean. The scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day added the traditions of the elders to the law of Moses, and this served to effectively circumnavigate or annul the law, and their hearts became hardened to the law of Moses. But when God promised in Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He was saying the new heart would no longer be hardened against God's commands in the same way. The conscience would be softened and sensitized to God's will. And despite Christians' attempts to circumnavigate scripture, the conviction of the Holy Spirit on the heart would create a greater sensitivity to God's will and to God's law. Previous law codes people became insensitive to because they still had hardened hearts, but the new heart will create a greater sensitivity to God's law. But then there is a personal aspect. When God writes his law upon our minds and upon his hearts, there are points of instruction, guidance, and conviction that God will give to the individual that is unique to the individual. I'm sure we all know times when we've come under conviction, when God has led us to act and behave in a certain way. And what this is saying is that there are instructions and guidance God will give the individual, which is not contradictory to Scripture, but at the same time not implicit within Scripture, but are implicit or unique to the individual. I'll try to give you an example. God has placed it upon my heart that I should have time with him every morning and every evening. Now, God hasn't put that conviction upon every Christian's heart, and there is no implicit command within Scripture that we should do this. We should clearly have time with the Lord. We should go and find a quiet room, close the door, and spend the time with the Lord. But the Lord has put that personal conviction upon my heart. That is God applying the law of Christ in my life. Or the Lord has put a conviction within me that I should not drink alcohol. Now, there is nothing wrong with a Christian drinking alcohol as long as in moderation. And I've got no problem going down the pub and having a drink with friends. If I have a Coke, they have a beer, whatever. I mean, Johnny knows well enough that happens whenever we do a pub quiz. But for me, the law of Christ to me is not to drink alcohol. For you, it might be that God puts a particular conviction upon you about how much you give in an offering, for example, or places that you should go, or people that you shouldn't be with, or something like this. This is the law of Christ that God writes upon your heart and mind that is personal and unique to you. So that's another aspect of the law of Christ. Well, we've come a long way, and I've got to tell you that there is more to go. There's further for us to go to understand about this new covenant, and it just is not the time this evening to be able to do that. But having seen the participants of the covenants, Israel and God, the question remains, what is the church's relationship with the new covenant? And having seen the terms of the covenant this evening, the question remains, how do they relate to the church in contrast to Israel? And having seen the era of supersessionism, the question remains, how should the church see and act towards the Jewish people? Well, these are all questions that will be answered in the New Covenant Part 2 next time. But let me just tell you that the church's relationship with the New Covenant is different to that of Israel's. The church does have a biblical obligation towards the Jewish people. And not all the terms of the New Covenant apply to the church. But then the question arises, how do we make a distinction in those terms? These questions and more will be answered next time. But please take these things away and think upon them. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for the blessings of the new covenant. I thank you, Lord, that we are at this moment experiencing those blessings through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit by being in that place of faith and relationship with Jesus. But I thank you, Lord, that these promises are given to Israel. And we thank you, Lord, that Israel has a future too. And that, Lord, there'll be a time when we'll be able to stand alongside Israel, to our the Jewish people. And we will be sharing the same indwelling spirit. We'll be sharing that same experience. Lord, we long for that day. And Lord, I know that you long for that day. Lord, help us to be those who are truly rejoicing at all that you have done and will do through the new covenant. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.